So, as you're turning to John chapter 12, that's where we're going to be situated in this new hole here. John 12. You know, there are some things in life that we do that are enjoying to us, but annoying to other people. As I try to think of an example, one thing that I know that I do is, and y'all can think of some that, you know, I'll leave the spoon when I stir my coffee. I put it on the sink, like not in the sink, not out of the sink, but just right there on the side of the sink. And I have good intention because I don't want to keep doing all the spoons and I'll come back and reuse it. And Charlie can't stand that. And, some of y'all may remember in one message I pulled out that book by Ray Comfort, 101 Things, and I kind of looked back through it again. I won't go through all those, but there are some things that we do that are annoying and at the same time glorious to others. And that's in the physical realm. In the spiritual realm, on a more serious note, the same is true in John 12, verses 1 to 8. What Mary does here is enjoying to Jesus, but annoying to Judas. And so I want to call this short story, give it the little title, The Anointing of Jesus and the Annoying of Judas. And so let's read it together. John 12, verses 1 to 8. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound a very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." So I think it'll be helpful to follow this story. I think John maps it out in 3 steps. The first thing in verses 1 to 2, in this anointing and annoying, we see the context that he sets up in verses 1 to 2. Then in 3 to 6, we see the contrast that he wants to set before us between Mary and Judas. And then in verses 7 and 8, to try to keep these rhyming, I'll call it the contest, by which I mean Jesus contests what Judas is saying and rebukes what he's saying. So John starts off reminding us of the context. You see, he begins with therefore, or you may have so. Says Jesus, therefore, in mind. and so obviously then, he wants us to think about Jesus' actions in light of his previous actions. So based on that, therefore, this. And so we go back to chapter 11 then to get the background and context. Well, what did we see there? We saw in chapter 11, we spent 2 weeks there over the last month, I think it was, the turning point, I called it. And we said chapters 1 to 10 are 3 years in Jesus' life. After chapter 11, there's just 1 week. So obviously chapter 11 is a turning point. We talk like that. We say this was a turning point in this guy's life or this nation or whatever. And so this was a turning point. So what was it? Well, we divided it in half. We said verses 1 to 45 was the revelation of life. And so he's been revealing himself all the way along. And this is the climax of it. And because they've been rejecting him all the way along, this is also the climax of their rejection. In verses 46 all the way to the end of the chapter last week, we saw what you could call the rejection of death. They rejected the miracle and they wanted to kill him. And John wanted to highlight something about their plot. Remember what it was? In verses 47 to 50, he shows us purely the human level, human perspective. And it was political. They had a nation, and they didn't want to lose the nation. And so they're going to substitute Jesus politically, Caiaphas said. And John, in his irony, all through this gospel, sees through that and says, he really is going to be a substitute. But not politically, theologically. Not a substitute for Rome, substitute for God. And so John ends in verse 54. Jesus withdrew. In other words, he's controlling. You remember chapter 10? I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd doesn't have his life snatched from him. He lays it down. And so he withdrew because it wasn't time. So he's withdrawing. The chapter ends with him withdrawing. And then the rest of the verses with the rest of the Jews wondering at the Passover whether he's going to come. And so John says, with all of that in mind, the turning point, the plot to kill him, Jesus, 12:1, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. Now that's where the miracle took place. Where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So he seems to be saying he walked right into the fire. In other words, Jesus came. So what we're to see here is Jesus is convinced that this long-awaited hour has finally come. And this will be the last Passover. So he comes at the Passover, like John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John's hinting at us, the Passover was at hand. So he is the Lamb. And so he comes, and verse 2 also begins with so, the second time John uses it. So what he means is, everything from this point forward has the shadow of the cross looming over it in the Gospel of John. Everything from this point forward, that shadow is cast over it. And John says right now it's cast over a house, over a supper. So flowing out of one, the connection in two is, so being that Jesus raised her brother from the dead, and being that he's about to die, this precious person is about to be taken. And he had likely, since he withdrew, he raised him from the dead and he was gone. And so they never got, thank you, come by. There was nothing. And so obviously they're feeling gratitude toward him. And so this is not like a supper that we just ate. This is like a honoring supper. They had a meal to celebrate him, to honor him. As a matter of fact, if you read the parallel in Matthew and Luke, this wasn't even at their house. It was in the house of a man named Simon the leper. And I assume, not told, that Jesus healed him, because I don't think they'd all be eating supper with him if he still had leprosy. So apparently, he's been healed. He's there. Lazarus is there. It's like trophies of his power all here. And he comes in. And so everybody's honoring. Martha is doing what she usually does, serving. And it's not negative here. This is good. We have people that made food for us tonight, people that picked up things tonight. And where would the people of God be without people who are given to serving? And so this is not, I don't want you to think in light of the passage in Luke this was negative. We're all servants. So he wasn't getting on to her in Luke about serving. It's just that she was doing many things and not keeping up with the one thing. But here, she is focused on the one thing, her Lord. And she's honoring him, so she's taking care of everybody. And she's such a servant, this isn't even in her house. And some of you know people like that. You go to someone else's house and they're washing the dishes and serving. That's what she was doing. And Lazarus, I like this in the original, I laughed when I came across it where it says reclining. It says laid up. He was laid up at the table with him. So in this culture, the men sat around the table. There were no women at the table. They're doing all the serving. And so there they are. And that's the setting. Now, in the context then of this dinner to honor Jesus and 6 days away from his death, we see Mary in verse 3. For the third time, John uses the word so. Verse 3. It says Mary then, but it's the same word. In other words, in light of all the honoring of Jesus that's going on, that's the context, she has some honor to bestow upon Christ. You remember, she just came. She was the one weeping, falling down, weeping, with all the Jews weeping, and he raised her brother from the dead. So I think the only way we can enter into how she feels, if you'd imagine someone that you loved having just been raised from the dead. And here she is. Jesus is there. She can't contain herself. And so she goes and grabs. We don't know how they had this. Maybe it was maybe they were a rich family. I don't know. Maybe it was an heirloom passed down. But she didn't care. She was probably burdened. She didn't have 4 or 5 of them. But she goes and grabs, it says, a pound. Now listen to the detail here. The Holy Spirit's trying to say something about the value of Christ. She took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard. Now let me tell you what I learned about this. Nard is from the nard plant. It comes from the stem and it's grown all the way up in northern India in the mountains. So to get this, merchants had to go all the way up there, pull this stuff, buy camel, come all the way back down, travel all the way to Jerusalem, mix it with some kind of oil, and then put it in a bottle, bottle it, and then sell it. It was not cheap. And to go with that, it says it was pure nard. So it means it was unmixed. Pure nard. Well, how much? A pound. So, literally, it's 11, a little over 11 ounces. So you might as well say 12. So, they made 20-ounce Cokes now. But when I was a kid, they made 12-ounce Cokes. You get them from the convenience store, this little bottle. So that's what this is. That's a lot. We get little bottles of cologne that I don't think probably are 4 ounces or something. And they may last half a year, depending on how you are. This is a 12-ounce bottle. And you know how when you come across someone that put on too much cologne? And those are just some sprays. This is a 12-ounce jar busted and poured out. I mean, if you take what Judas said about it, look what he says it was worth 300 denarii. So what does that mean to us Americans? Well, you remember that parable where Jesus had the guys going out in the field and they agreed for what? A day. Denarius. So a denarius must have been a pretty acceptable day's wages. So when you count all the holy days and Sabbath days and everything, this was basically a year's income. So in our modern life, I think most people are in the lower middle class socioeconomic status, and so it's probably about the 25,000 to 30,000 range. Been there. So this is a 25,000 to 30,000 bottle. So that's why I say I don't know how they got it, but they had it. And she takes this. One other thing to add to get the point across, it says very costly. Y'all know the parable about the pearl, great price? Well, that Greek word, great price, is the same one translated here, very costly. So this is clearly valuable, but not beside the one who's infinitely valuable. And so John says, as he thought back on this incident, he said that she took this, and he's an eyewitness to this, and he remembers it. He says, and she anointed the feet of Jesus. Remember what John the Baptist said that he wasn't worthy to do? You remember what it was? Untie the strap of his sandal. Now, what did he obviously meant by that the feet was a lesser part of the body. And he's extremely highlighting his humility and unworthiness by saying, I'm not even worthy to touch the lower part of his body. And so it was an act of humility in that culture to touch someone's feet. You remember Paul, he said they dusted off their sandals. So it was an extreme act of self-abasement and humility and devotion to wash someone's feet. And she goes and dumps this whole bottle on his feet. And then she takes what Paul calls her glory, her hair, and wipes them. As if to say, the greatest part of me is not even worthy for the lowest part of him. So this is an extreme demonstration of her appreciation, her worship of Christ. And I thought, this happens when you love someone. And I follow the example of a husband and a wife. Every now and then, I'll just be like, and all husbands that love their wives do, is be like, let's go shopping. Let's go buy some, you need some clothes, go buy some pants and shirt or whatever. Or you've been wanting this certain thing. Sure, yeah, go get. They're just, every now and then there erupts some spontaneous love. And when you love someone, you give. You costly. And so here she is. I don't even know if she was thinking about it. She may not even just thought about how much this thing was. And she's grabbing whatever she can to show her appreciation for him. But John notices something else about it. He said that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I can imagine a full 12-ounce bottle. I've walked past some people that just overdid it a little too much on the cologne, and you can't even breathe. And you're talking about just dump this whole thing out, and someone else smelled it then, didn't they? His name was Judas. And so John puts this contrast before us. He says, but, in verse 5, or verse 4. So this is the contrast. And in verses 4 and 6, he says something. I want to look at what he says in verse 5 first, because this is Judas's reason that he was annoyed by this. It says in verse 5, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor. Sounds pretty good. I can remember being a Christian early on and reading this and kind of struggling with this, like, kind of has a point. But then, before Jesus unmasks this hypocrisy, John gives us some hints of his hypocrisy in verse 4 and 6. Verse 4, he says, he describes him as Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to hand him over. At this supper, in his heart, he had already decided to hand him over. Now, do you think he's an objective observer here? No. And again, in verse 6, he says, now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor. So this is the hypocrisy. Outwardly, what about the poor? We need to give this to the poor. Inwardly, he was not concerned about the poor. What was he concerned about? But because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to take out what was put into it. You remember when he went out at the supper, what did they think he was going to do? Give some money to the poor. So obviously Jesus gave money to the poor. He's not saying here, it's not teaching, we don't give money to the poor. Jesus was not what he expected. And Judas can tell by his actions. You remember Thomas, Lord, are we going to Bethany again? And now for the second time. So Judas knows where this is heading. His earthly Messiah that he thought he was going to have is being crushed. And he's been out of work. He has had lost time injury for 3 years. And this is a year's worth of income. So he should have sold it so that I could have it. So what he really meant, I wonder if Paul was thinking of him when he wrote 1 Timothy 6. In verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves many griefs. He loved money. So, I think John writes this gospel like a man with an outline beside him, and he never forgets. You know how you write and you're copying something, or you're keeping some notes and you make sure you put these things in here. John set his outline before us in chapter 1. And he summed up the Gospel of John in chapter 1, first 18 verses. And one of the things he told us there was that light came into the world, and then there were two reactions. Came to his own did not what? Receive him. But what did some do? Receive him. So all he's been showing us, revelation, receiving, rejection. Revelation, receiving, rejection. So he told us just the truth in his outline, and then he's showing us real life people. This is the way people respond to Christ. This is the way people have always responded to him. This is the way people respond to him today. They're either anointing him in worship, or they're annoyed by him in hate. And so, in this picture, we see the ultimate contrast. Mary is preparing Jesus for burial, while Judas is preparing Jesus for betrayal. And you know, This is a searching question. I've seen several people converted so far that I've been able to witness in my Christian life, the before and the after, and see it. And one of the things I notice is that when you're lost, you are annoyed at Christians. You can't stand, here we go again, talking about the Bible. Can we just talk about the game? There he goes again, always talking about the Lord, you know, or the rolling of the eyes. Isn't there something else to be devoted to? And the Christian honestly struggles to go to work because he has to think like, I'm at work. I need to think about work. If he's too busy thinking about the Lord, right? And you're like, hang on, you get sidetracked and you say, I got to be faithful here, I'm at work. I mean, them Christians in Thessalonians, they were like sitting on the roof waiting on the Lord to come back. And Paul says, look, work. You know, go get a job. I mean, it's amazing that they did that. But it's kind of a good thing, you know. It's like, this guy is real. We can work on him and mold him, but you can't put a fire in anybody. Only God can. So, we see this contrast. Well, the end of this story in verses 7 to 8, Jesus gives three reasons why Judas is wrong and Mary's right. Put it another way, he gives three reasons why you should not be annoyed at him, but anointing him. If you're a believer, he gives you three reasons to keep anointing him with worship and service. And if you're an unbeliever, he gives you three reasons to initially do it. So what are they? For the fourth time, in verse 7, John uses this word, so again. It comes up, therefore. Therefore, so here's this altercation going on. Mary hadn't said anything. I think she probably didn't say anything. She could care less, obviously. There's plenty of other men who were surely offended at this act. She let down her hair, a big no-no. It looks promiscuous. She dumped that. Well, how scandalous. These are working guys that she just threw away. It's gone. This family heirloom. Maybe her family was offended. She's obviously not concerned. But Jesus doesn't like the influence Judas is trying to make on her. So, therefore, he speaks up. Amazing. He says, let her alone. Can you imagine the conviction? This supper, and the silence is broke, the talking is broke, and there's just a pin drop you can hear. And the Lord stares at Judas and looks into his soul and says, leave her alone. And he gives three reasons. First, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. I think what he means here is that there's a theme of irony here. And last week I said irony is a work of an author, right? So I thought of another popular example. I've been using different movies to illustrate this. And I didn't realize this is in the movie Frozen. It is in there because the audience knows that Elsa has these powers. But some of the characters in the play don't know yet. That's called dramatic irony. You know, and you're kind of looking, there's just this amazement, like they don't know what I know. And you're watching to see how they're going to act. Well, last time, we knew who really was handing Jesus over. Caiaphas didn't. He's just politically run substituting. And we're like, he doesn't even know. And the point was when you have dramatic irony, there's an author to the story. And so the point was to point us and say, like Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son. So God is acting here, is the point. So I think in the same way of Caiaphas, Mary did not realize the significance of what she was doing. She was just worshiping him, honoring him. She saw this thing, grabbed it as a way. And yet, lo and behold, he says, she is anointing me for my burial. In other words, the irony is, he knows where he's headed. He's conscious of it. It's on his mind. He's laying down his life. It did not catch him by surprise, but I think there's also a slice of conviction. The more I looked at these three statements, think of Judas here. Shouldn't he have felt shame? He's sitting at this meal. The chief priest and his friend, they're waiting on him. They've already had one conversation. And he knows what he's doing. It says here, John says, at this point, he was already intending to betray him. And here's this infinitely valuable person who's raised these people's family member from the dead. And they're probably crying and weeping and rejoicing. And he's sitting there knowing this great light in the world. I'm intending to kill. And he sits there, and Jesus brings it up in his hearing. This is for my burial. Oh, and by the way, the one who's bringing me there is in the room. Second reason that Mary was right and Jesus was wrong is he says in verse 8, for you always have the poor with you. So Jesus demolishes every politician's ambition to remove poverty from the world right here. He says, you will always have the poor. In Deuteronomy 15:11, he also says in the Old Testament, you always have the poor. So I think D.A. Carson captures something Jesus is getting at here, and he writes, it must also be admitted with shame that social activism, even that which meets real needs, sometimes masks a spirit that knows nothing of worship and adoration. There's a friend of mine that I had when I worked at UPS. She's still there. She's a lesbian. And one of my friends, I tried to befriend her as much as I could. And she's right now running an organization for a charity, posting on Facebook, come on, let's get more money. And she knows nothing of worship and adoration. Another thing I think is highlighted here is surely, at least, this is teaching us that Christians are to have priorities in their need meeting. Right? Who can think of a verse? Galatians 6. Remember what Paul says? So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, but especially the household of faith. Especially the Christians. Especially, like in the Lord's parable, to the least of these, my brethren. That's not talking about the guy down the street who's an unbeliever and poor. That's talking about Christians. And so here, Jesus, if he were not God, he could not say this. Who could imagine? Jeremy says, y'all always have the poor among you. You know, spend your money on me. What would you think? It's crazy. But not for the one who is infinitely valuable, who does deserve all devotion and glory. So he says, you always have the poor with you. I think this should have convicted Judas too. Amazing. He wanted this money to go toward the poor and then be like the friar on Robin Hood and steal it from the poor. And Jesus is saying, you always have the poor with you, Judas. What conviction that should have landed on him. he knew he wasn't going for the poor. In other words, the point was, is you've had ample opportunity to reach the poor. You always have them with you. And you always steal from them. And so finally, he gets to the heart of the issue. And in the Greek text, the me is placed in the front for emphasis. It says, instead of saying, but you do not always have me, it says, but me, you do not always have. So, what he says is basically, I've got six more days, and I'm gone. The poor people in Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, the end of the earth, you can go show your devotion to them anytime you want. But I've got six more days, Judas. Or to put it another way, you have six more days to repent and love me like Mary so that you don't perish forever. But we know he didn't. How it should have landed on him with conviction to know he was intending to betray him and have Jesus out six more days. So, I guess the way I would like to end this teaching here, I think the main point that I would highlight it is I remember, this is what I think the focus is, what's on Mary's mind, what's on Jesus' mind, his looming death, not much time, but they're grateful that he raised her brother from the dead. Mary has opportunity to show devotion to him. I don't remember how old I was. I think it was just seventh grade. And I remember when the shadow of death, not a cross, but death, loomed over my grandmother. And she had cancer. And the night before she died, the evening before she died, we had went over there to visit her. And I don't know, it was the strangest feeling. I walked away. I still remember where she was sitting. And I had this thought when I rounded the corner to turn around and tell her that I loved her. And I didn't do it. And when I got off the bus the next day, she had died. And I had that thought linger in my head for a long time. And Mary here did not miss her opportunity to make known to Christ that she loved him and she adored him. She took the most expensive thing she had and poured it out to make it known, to everyone else in the room as it filled the room. She wanted him to know. She wanted everybody to know. And so she made the biggest sacrifice she could. And in the same way, I think this text would ask us, what are we doing with our vials of perfume? What are we doing with our money? What are we doing with our bodies? What are we doing with our minds? What are we doing with our gifts? What are we doing with everything we have to display and show and feel our surroundings with the knowledge of Christ? I know one man that learned the lesson from Mary. A man by the name of C.T. Studd. And you will recognize this poem. Most of you will, because you know the main stanza. Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. But I think he captures Mary's heart here, in the heart of every believer. And so I just want to kindle your heart into flame by reading it in closing. It begins by saying, two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding these selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And the last line reads, and when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee. C.T. Studd. Do you remember what Jesus said about this woman in another place? Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. She is a picture of his poem. We don't remember nothing else about her. The lady that dumped the vial of perfume. And 100 years from now, no one's going to know where you worked. It's not going to be the topic. How tall you were, how short you were. But acts like this, they will be remembered into eternity. So may the Lord help us, like Paul says, while we have opportunity to show our love for Christ and one another. And let's pray together. Lexi, close us in prayer, brother.
Heavenly Father, presence of the believers here and throughout the whole world.